We will be in John chapter 6 this morning. We'll be picking up in verse 49, I believe, which is where we left off 2 weeks ago. I was here last week. I don't know where you were, but I guess you all skipped out of a little weather. But I saved this sermon just for you. I didn't preach this last week, so you would be caught up. Yeah, you're welcome. You're welcome. I love you. All right, so we'll just need John chapter 6. That's all. Let me go ahead and pray for us, and then we'll dive in. Lord, we thank you that you have brought us here. We thank you that you feed us with your word, and most of all, that you feed us with your son. I pray that you will give us open ears and hearts to receive what he has for us this morning. I pray that you will help me as I preach so that his word will be truly heard. And I pray this in his name. Amen. Now, I was recently speaking with a woman, and before I go on, I want you to know it's no one here, no one who goes to this church. And I need to say that because what I'm going to describe is a very common thing that sometimes women feel. And I just want you to know I'm not using you as a sermon illustration. I promise. I'm using someone else as a sermon illustration. I was speaking to a woman recently who isn't you. And she has a very difficult marriage. Her husband is, at least she feels that he is, distant. He loves her, that's very clear. And he demonstrates that in his own way, not the way that she would want him to demonstrate it, but he does demonstrate it in his own way. The problem is it's not enough. So when he comes home in the evening after work, she's right on him. He's immediately wanting to engage, and she wants him to engage with her and to respond, and he doesn't, not enough anyway, and so she presses for more attention, more engagement, which causes him to retreat even further, making her even more desperate. So she presses harder, usually in the form of nagging, which, of course, you can guess, pushes him further and further away. He ultimately ends up in the evening in his study or his workroom, and that's how it goes. It's a vicious cycle. Now, her husband, this woman's husband, has a lot of work to do to make this marriage work. But one problem that she, the wife, has begun to see is that her husband has become her food and her drink. She looks to him, expecting him to give her life and stability and contentment and joy. And as she looks to him to give her all those things, she's consuming him. But he can't satisfy her hunger. And so there's frustration and there is desperation. As I said, this is not uncommon. And it's not just something that happens within marriages. You find something or someone who brings you joy and peace and pleasure, and you take hold. You cling to that person or thing for life, but you find that you're still dying. You're still hungry. You're still thirsty. You must have more. That's how dependency arises. That's how addiction arises. Or you grow so frustrated that you say to yourself, I've got to find something else or someone else. That's how adultery, promiscuity, and consumerism arise. The human person has a thirst that cannot be quenched by earthly things. We fill ourselves with them, and we wonder why we're not satisfied. Jesus says, he says to this crowd, he says to you, I am the bread of life. I give life to your soul. I give satisfaction to your heart. I give contentment to your mind. Why then don't we take and eat? Why doesn't this crowd in John chapter 6 hear him and receive him? When I'm cooking, I do a lot of the cooking at the house. Unfailingly, this happens almost every time, A child will come in hungry and ask, "Can I eat something?" And I'm sitting here at the stove. I'm actually cooking food for the whole family. So I said, what am I doing here? I'm cooking dinner. You can wait until dinner comes, and then you can eat. And so the child is very sad, goes off despondently and hungry. But what would happen if I said, "Oh, sure, go ahead and eat something"? Well, the child would fill itself with Captain Crunch or Rice Krispies or something along those lines. And then 10 minutes later, 30 minutes later, when the meat and the vegetables and the bread is laid out on the table, the child will be stuffed too full with sugar to eat what minutes before that would have drawn the child to the table with glee. The good food set on the table, the child now finds unappetizing. But if your parents, you know this, what's going to happen 30 minutes after dinner? Then the child's going to be hungry again and want more Captain Crunch or Rice Krispies or whatever it is. That's how junk food works. Doesn't really fill you up. It's not good food. The more you eat it, the more hungry you'll be. And indeed, in every human person, especially in this crowd that we're looking at in John chapter 6, every human person gorges on earthly things, earthly pleasures and entertainments, and even people, so that when a true meal is set before us, it's unappealing. There's no hunger for true life because we've stuffed ourselves with things that die. This crowd wants to eat bread. They had bread yesterday. They want more bread. This crowd wants to eat bread, but the true bread stands before them, and they won't have him. He's unappealing to them. Now, that's not anything new. Verse 49 tells us, Jesus tells them, actually, "Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died." Manna was actual bread gathered from the ground every morning. And it was very, very good bread. God made it himself and laid it down there on the ground for them. Jesus, the day before what we're reading now, Jesus gave the crowd before him the same kind of bread. Same kind of bread that the Israelites were eating in the desert, bread from heaven. He made it. He created it. And they ate, and they were satisfied. And this is the bread they want. But what good will it do them if he gives them more of it? I mean, even bread created by God, even the manna down in the desert, back in the wilderness during the Exodus, even that bread created by God, the very best bread, wouldn't sustain those people. And even the bread that he gave them, Jesus gave them, this crowd yesterday, hasn't sustained them more than a day. It had no life in it. Just think, I don't know if you've read the Exodus account, but what happened when an Israelite would try to get smart and save some of the manna for the next day? What happened to that manna? It would rot, and he'd wake up and find worms in it. It wasn't living bread. It was dead. It couldn't give life. Jesus' words go deeper even, though, than the nature of manna and the nature of the bread he gave them yesterday. There's another reason the generation in the wilderness during the Exodus died in the wilderness. God, who displayed so many wonders and so many miracles before them, who rescued them out of bondage in Egypt by the strength of his own arm, brought them, if you remember, after just months, to the very border of the promised land. And God says, "Go in, take possession. Milk and honey flow there in abundance. Enter my rest. I'll give it to you. I promised it to you. Find refuge there from your enemies." They heard his promise. They saw the inheritance stretching out before their eyes, laid before them. But they said, "No, we won't go in. We don't believe you. You won't be our refuge. You won't be our peace. They chose the wilderness. And God let them have it. He said to them, you'll die in the wilderness. And they all did, except for Caleb and Joshua. But, Jesus says in verse 50, this is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. And you can imagine him pointing to himself. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. Jesus is speaking of himself. I am your promised rest. I'm the land flowing with milk and honey. I'm the refuge from your enemies. Eat and you'll not die. Not the lasting, eternal kind of death. You won't die that kind of death that lasts forever. The end to which you've bound yourself. That death, I'll remove it from you. I'll lift that yoke from your shoulders. I'll bear the full weight of your need. I'll satisfy the craving of your soul. I'll end your discontent. I'll undo every impoverishment of your spirit because I am life. And I give myself to you. Come, take, eat, and live now and never die. The words may eat there is actually one word. It's an aorist active subjunctive verb in the Greek. Does that impress you? No, it doesn't matter. Well, that's what it is. And what it refers to is a once for all feeding. When you genuinely receive him, when you genuinely come to him, genuinely. I'm not saying a prayer or that you even baptize. I'm talking by faith receiving him. When you genuinely receive him, death, your death, will be consumed by his life. Death will never have you again when you receive him. Now, you got to be careful because it's some people hear things like this once for all receiving that lasts for a life that lasts forever, and they some magical kind of process comes up in their mind. Recite this formulaic prayer, which then forces God's hand, and hocus pocus, you can return to all the meat pots of Egypt and be a slave and still inherit the promised land. That's not the way it works. That's why I love the metaphor of eating. Eat this bread. So give yourself over to him that he enters the depths of your soul. And so great is his power. So rich and overflowing is the life that he pours into you that even when you're beset by doubt and fear and anxiety, and even when your sins and the shame that flows out of those sins seems to overwhelm you and overcome you, he will be yours. His life in you will win out. You will never let go of him, not because your arm is strong, but because his love for you is irresistible. You don't have the strength to resist it. And his life in you is eternal. Nothing in heaven, on earth, or under the earth will ever separate you from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. I am, he says, verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he or she will live forever. Now I bet you some of you are going to go home or go to a restaurant today, and you're going to eat a meal after this, and what you're going to eat is dead cow, or dead pig, or dead chicken. Maybe you'll eat grain cut from the stalk, or vegetables yanked out of the ground. They're all dead. Everything you're going to eat today is dead. And they died so that you might live. But they're dead. You eat them, and you eat them all your life, and you still die. But Jesus says, in contrast to all that, I am the living bread. Now, he too dies so that you might live. But the difference is no grave, no tomb can withstand the power of his indestructible life. No stone tomb outside the walls of Jerusalem, and certainly not the tomb of your soul. He is the living bread that consumes death with his life. And he says, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Notice the future tense here. It's very important. Will give. He's referring to a giving that still lies in his future at the time he says this. Notice also the word for. It's huper, which is a broader word than our word for. It's for the sake of, on behalf of. I will in the future give my flesh for the sake of the world. He's referring to his death. It's not the first time he's done it in John's gospel. John chapter 2, he tells the priest, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And when he's talking to Nicodemus, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up that whoever believes in him should have eternal life. Here he says, I'll give my flesh for the life of the world. Notice he doesn't say body here. There's a word in Greek, soma, for body. He uses another word, sarx, flesh. Sarx, in the person who speaks Greek, sarx conjures up the image of meat, skin, bone, muscle, and sinew. John uses sarx in chapter 1 when he writes, the word became flesh, sarx, and dwelt among us. Sarx would have scandalized the readers of John's gospel, because a Greek, especially a Greek-thinking person, would think that God would never join himself to the repulsive functions of human flesh. But John's point in chapter 1 is, yes, he did. He became all that you are, flesh and spirit, to restore all that you are, flesh and spirit. Now Jesus uses sarx for his death. The real rending of his soul and body. The real tearing of flesh and the spilling of his blood for the life of the world. You and I have bound ourselves in love to sin and inherited death of flesh and spirit. But God binds himself to our flesh and to our spirit so that he can endure death, the death of both, to the uttermost for your sake, so that you might eat of it, eat of his flesh, and join yourself to his death. And live. Now there seems to be some confusion here in verse 52. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? The word for flesh, as I mentioned a minute ago, sarx, is a visceral word. It scandalizes them. It throws them into confusion. How can this man want us to eat his flesh? Would you want to take a bite out of his finger or his ear or his nose? What's going on here? But their confusion is their own doing. Jesus has already spoken very clearly to them. He's told them what eating his body means, eating his flesh means. Back up in verse 35, look at what he says there. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Notice the connection between coming and feeding. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Notice the connection between believing and drinking. You take hold of him. You feed on him by faith. You surrender to him. You trust in him. Augustine of Hippo commenting on both verse 52 and verse 53, says this: to believe in him, that's Jesus, is to eat. To come to him is to drink. But as we said in the beginning, when you've stuffed yourself with dying things, you can't see with your eyes or hear with your ears, and you won't turn and believe. And that's what this crowd has done. So Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, Jesus doesn't carefully tiptoe so as not to trigger or offend. He doesn't craft his words just to fit the preferences and opinions of the crowd or of us. Few things are more repulsive to the law-keeping Jew than drinking blood. A modern Christian transported back to this scene might scold Jesus here. I mean, come on, do you want these people to follow you? Do you want them to be with you? Are you trying to drive them away? Don't drop bombs like that, Jesus. Be more Christ-like. Be more winsome. Speak their heart language. God commanded in Genesis chapter 9, Leviticus, and Leviticus chapter 17, you must not eat any meat with blood still in it. You sacrifice a lamb, don't eat that meat unless you've drained the blood, because the life of the creature is in the blood. That's what he said. And life belongs to God. To consume blood is to take for yourself what God alone gives and God alone takes. Under the old covenant, God commanded the priests, when you kill a lamb or a goat or a bull, pour out its blood against the altar. The blood, and this is strange because we don't think of blood this way, and they didn't think of it this way either. The blood purifies. The blood cleanses the altar and takes away the pollution of human sin from the altar. The blood also satisfies God's wrath. To sin is to forfeit your life. But instead, God tells Israel, slaughter the lamb, cut its flesh, cut its sarks, and pour out its blood, pour out its lifeblood, so that you may live. And what has Jesus just said? The bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. And here he completes the picture. He gives his flesh to be cut open and destroyed for the life of the world. And he pours out his blood for the life of the world. Jesus, as John said, John the Baptist said in the very beginning, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's a sacrificial lamb, and the cross is his altar. But why does he say drink? The priest, remember, pours out the blood on the altar, and the altar is cleansed. Earlier, when God gave the tabernacle to Israel, God told Moses to sprinkle people with blood so that they will be clean. But that sprinkling and the pouring of the blood on the altar cleansed the body of the person and the furniture upon which it was poured. Jesus, by contrast, cleanses your soul. He doesn't stay on the outside. He goes deep within, to the very core of your being, and he washes you free from sin. John writes in his first epistle, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so you must drink, you must take him into the very inner parts of yourself. Jesus earlier has said, feed on me, come to me, believe in me for life. And he's pointing us to his person. He is the bread of life. We must feed on him, his person. But you might wonder, and you should wonder, how is it that I, who violate God's holy law every single day of my life, can live? I mean, didn't he set an angel with a flaming sword at the gate of Eden because he was worried that sinners might take hold of the tree of life and live forever? That's why we can't go back there. Here, the tree of life has come out of Eden and holds himself out and says, feed on me. And we say, how? How can we do that? We're sinners. Why is God letting us have life? How can it be permitted to come to the tree of life and feed on him? Because life has poured out his lifeblood on the cross in your place and in mine to remove his own holy wrath. And now, having done that, he tenderly will wash you with his blood and make you clean. He earlier directed you to his person, feed on me, I'm the bread of life. Now he lays before you his work. Feed on his flesh, drink his blood, join yourself to my sacrifice. Cease your own efforts to find life in yourself or in other things and rest in my work, my for all sacrifice. Apart from this eating, he says, and apart from this drinking, you have no life in you. Apart from his sacrifice, you cannot live. Apart from you taking in his sacrifice by faith, you cannot live. But he says in verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, you may have noticed that I've not yet mentioned communion, and this is a text that many have come to discuss communion. Jesus isn't speaking about communion here. He does know that he's going to bring it, that he's going to institute communion later, but he's not speaking about communion here, and the reason he's not is because it doesn't yet exist. Jesus institutes communion a year later. Perhaps 10 years after he institutes communion in Jerusalem, a church might be planted in Galilee where some of the people who are listening to him say this can have access to communion. By that time, many in this crowd would have died. They cannot possibly take hold of communion, so he's not telling them to do that. They don't even know what it is. But they do see him. They can trust him. They can trust the words of the prophets. As Isaiah has already told them, we all like sheep have gone astray, but God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. They can trust because he's just told them that he will give his flesh for the life of the world. There's another reason that he's not speaking of communion directly here. Because of what the text says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Notice that universal language. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. The same people who feed are the same people who have life, and the same people who are going to be raised in the last day. This is a universal promise. Whoever. Now, is everyone who takes communion justified and saved? Is everyone who takes communion going to be raised up in the last day and inherit the kingdom of God? We know that's not true. Paul writes that many partake of communion to their own condemnation, not to their salvation. Whatever is Jesus is talking about here is a universal promise that all who take, all who feed, will live and be raised in the last day. Jesus cannot be speaking of the communion table. He uses the same universal language here that he used up in verse 35. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Eating and drinking, as Augustine of Hippo said, is believing and coming. Do you trust in Jesus that he is your life and your food and your drink? Do you trust that he is your help and your salvation? Do you cease all reliance on your efforts or quality and trust entirely in his work for you? Then you have life. You feed on his flesh and you drink his blood. Now, while Jesus is not directly talking about communion here, when he does institute communion, communion turns out to be all about what he is talking about there. John isn't talking about communion, or Jesus isn't talking about communion in John 6, but communion is about what happens in John 6 and what Jesus talks about in John 6. Jesus adds the sign of bread and wine to his promise to feed and sanctify his people. And when you come forward and hold out your hands and take the bread and drink the cup, trusting his promise to meet you at that table, you are really and truly partaking of Jesus' body and blood by faith in a spiritual manner. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the cup that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And that's a rhetorical question because the answer is yes. That's what he's saying. The word for partake is koinonia, communion. You come to his table, trusting his promise. And as Cranmer wrote many years ago, your sinful body is made clean by his body, and your soul is washed through his most precious blood. Don't mistake those words. Cranmer was a reformed guy. He wasn't saying you have to come back to the communion table to be saved every week. He was saying the same kind of thing that Jesus said to Peter. Remember, Jesus wanted to wash Peter's feet. Peter says, no, 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 don't wash my feet. I'll never have you do it. And Jesus says, unless I wash your feet, you can have no part of me. And then Peter says, well, give me a bath. And then Jesus says, those who have had a bath are clean, and you are clean, Peter. You just need to wash your feet. The idea is Peter already trusts in his Lord. But Peter also walks around in the world and gets dirty and has to wash his feet off. He's justified and saved, but he still needs to come forward and be cleansed. The same thing is what happens at communion. Yes, communion sanctifies you. It's part of the way that God cleanses your soul when you receive the bread and the wine by faith and know that Jesus is feeding you in that. Jesus says in verse 55, for my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. Now, that's odd for us too, because when we speak of true things, we usually mean things that we can see, touch, and hear. But what is visible, the writer of Hebrews tells us, was made by one who is, in his essence, invisible. What is visible passes away. What is invisible lasts forever. God is invisible, and he is the most real thing that there is. Everything else is less real than him. He is the truth. And Jesus Christ, who we cannot now see, even though we cannot see him, he is here, and he is more truly present and living and here than any other living thing, which is, all of it is, at this very moment, passing away. That's why the way we receive him, that's why the way we feed on him, has to be by faith and not by sight. Believing his word that he will feed all who come to him. You trust him and he gives his life to you. You take the bread and the wine, trusting that he feeds you, and he does. You take him at his word into yourself. He is the true bread and the true drink. No other bread will give you life. No other drink will cleanse your soul. Note again the universality in verse 56. Whoever feeds on my flesh, whoever drinks my blood, abides in me and I in him. Now, you got to remember who he's speaking to here. He's speaking to men and to women who have set their hearts against him. He's speaking to men and women he knows are not going to turn and believe and eat. Yet he still calls to them. He still cries out to them. In Isaiah chapter 65, Yahweh cries out. He says, I was ready to be sought by those who didn't ask for me, to be found by those who didn't seek me. I said, here I am, and I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that's not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually. And here in John chapter 6 is Emmanuel, God with us, ready to be sought, ready to be found. Here I am, he cries out to those who will not have him. And what of you? Here I am, he says to you. See my body. See my blood. my cross and my sacrifice. Take hold and live. Cease your labor and rest. Don't stop at the border. Enter in. Eat, drink, and if you do, you will abide. That's remain. You will abide and stay with me, because I will abide in you. He remains in you so that you remain in him. He gives himself to you so that you continue to give yourself to him. As a father, living father sent me, verse 17, and I live because of, verse 57, as the living father sent me and I live because of the father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. Now God the Father with the Holy Spirit knit Jesus together in Mary's womb as a man. He from conception, God began his work of redemption. That's important to remember, especially in light of the fact that we live in a state that wants to murder babies all the way up to the point of birth. It's truly demonic. And it's because God began to save us as a little conceived infant in his mom's womb. But he speaks here not just of his being put together in Mary's womb, but also of his divinity, his being joined to his humanity. There was never a time when Christ was not. The Son has always been, but the Father is the source of the Son's divinity. Just as there is no sun without heat, so the Father has never been without the Son. And since the Father is eternal, the Son is begotten of the Father eternally. They're co-equal in divinity, but the Son lives because of the Father eternally. In some way, and it's a mystery, we can't quite figure it out, but that's what the Bible teaches. And the Son, living in and because of the Father, has life in himself, and he's now come to you and to me in the flesh and with the soul of a man to present himself to you as the bread of life, the everlasting meal. He fills you with what you do not have and cannot attain. You will live because of him. There's no other because. There's no other way to live. You will live because of him. Everything else you eat is dead, but he lives and he gives you life if you'll have him. This is the bread, he says, that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Now, if you look back up in verse 49 and verse 50, he's already said that. He says, up there, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. Why does he say it again? Because now he's explained his meaning. The bread you crave, and I crave, will not suffice. It will fill your stomach, but it can't cleanse your soul. Your fathers ate that bread and they died. They refused to trust Yahweh and enter into rest. Don't you refuse to enter. Here he has set his table and laid out his feast. Come, he says. He cries out, come. Eat, drink, and live. All that you seek in dead things and dying things, Jesus says, I will give to you. Come to me. And you will live forever. Let's stop here and we'll pray. Lord, we confess that we don't always believe you. You say that you are our food. We can feed on you and live. But we continue day in and day out to stuff ourselves with things that have no life in them. And we confess that. But we also thank you that you are a merciful and gracious God, long-suffering, and that at just the right time you sent your Son who took on our flesh to live and die for us. Lord, we pray that you might avert our eyes, change our direction, take away our lust for things that have no life and draw our hearts and our minds to you and to your Son, Jesus. We pray for someone, anyone here who might be stuffing themselves in the things of this world and not having ever trusted in Jesus, that you might bring that person to your Son this morning. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.